Just a general, either hermeneutic hand or just an overview of Galatians. I find it kind of an interesting kind of book that gets kind of, it seems set apart from the others and different. And how do you,
sure.
How do you see it in context and audience and message?
Well, it's addressed to the church as plural of Galatia. I would see it as being Paul's very first book. There are two separate theories as to when Galatians was written, and those questions revolve around where is Galatia? We've all heard of the Celts in Ireland and the Gauls in France. And guess what? The original Galatians were from that same family group. Because of persecution, what ended up happening was a group of people ended up moving all over the place. And so the original area of Galatia was right not all that far from the center of modern-day Turkey. It was a mountainous region. It was not a place that many foreigners went through. It was kind of isolated because of the topography. But when the Romans took over the area of modern-day Turkey, and as they conquered the area and they made their own colonies, what ended up happening was they created the province of Galatia. And the province of Galatia was much, much, much larger than the area that the original Galatians had settled in. And as a result, Galatia included an area along the seacoast in Turkey, southern Turkey. And so in Acts chapter 13 and 14, I would argue that Paul went through Galatia. Those who hold that Galatia means the area that where the people, the Gauls, the Galatians, the Celts, that group of people settled, they would have to say Paul possibly went through there in Acts chapter 16. But one could never prove that he actually went through there. It's just the map would allow him to. But the problem is, at the time that Paul would have gone through the ethnic area, so the area in central Turkey where the Gauls originally settled, Paul would have had to travel through there at a time when he is, we're told in Acts that he was sick. And to be sick and to go into high elevations when you're having to walk, probably not really likely that he'd say, you know, I really want to go climb. Furthermore, it's not an area we would expect for there to be many Jews. So we would not expect for there to be some of the problems with Jewish legalism in that region. Therefore, I believe that the better solution is to see Galatia referring to the Roman province. And as such, I see Paul going through that area in Acts chapter 13. Now, we've looked at Acts 13. Why don't we turn there? And I want to just point out where it is that Paul was speaking as he's making the initial contacts as he is going through that region. Note Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, that's John Mark, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This, he's now getting into the general region of Galatia. Went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and you may remember that that synagogue contained three groups of people. Gentiles, it also had proselytes, it had God-fearers, which were people that were attracted to Judaism that were Gentiles, but had not become circumcised, and then there were also Jews. And lo and behold, what Paul writes in the book of Galatians is that he is amazed at how quickly they had deserted a pure message. These people were returning into Judaism. Makes a lot of sense if the original nucleus was out of Jewish synagogues that had a mixture of Gentiles and Jews within it. And you would have a situation where the Jews would be saying, well, you know, circumcision is essential. That really sets up for the circumstances that Galatians is addressing. Now, there is a major question for which two different answers are given for the book of Galatians. And that is, are the people to whom Paul is writing ones who are thinking that they need to keep the law in order to receive eternal life, or do they think that they need to keep the law in order to be close with God, to have fellowship with God? It doesn't tell us what the people who were bothering them thought. But what Paul says in Galatians is, having begun by the Spirit, do you think that it is supposed to be completed by the law? And I would argue that the Galatians were people who had believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of eternal life. And the way that they were interpreting, or the way that they were trying to mix what they were hearing from the Judaizers, was one of saying, we can become closer to God if we keep the law. And so it's, I would argue that the problem in Galatia, not saying that this is what the Judaizers were trying to sell, but what was being accepted was one, a message that said, we can get closer to God by keeping the law. And Paul argues against that, that grace does not mix with law. The reason it does not mix with the law is that we do not have the capability of sinless perfection. We simply do not. And our problem is, when we start trying to keep a system of rules, we start having the same problem that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Okay, I'm told I'm not supposed to covet. So I say, okay, God, I know I'm not supposed to covet. My neighbor has a really nice car. God, you haven't given me the ability to be able to afford a car like that. Okay, that's great. But God, why didn't you give me the ability to afford that car? And why did you give that to my neighbor? Why did you allow him to be blessed in that way? Why didn't you bless me? Lo and behold, we find ourselves coveting. The very thing we try to avoid we end up getting sucked into. And so the Christian life, as described in the New Testament, is not one that can be achieved by trying to keep the law. Instead, what needs to happen is the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, needs to gradually transform us. And I've used the illustration of having a mirror, a rear view mirror. Rear view mirror is wonderful for a reference point. I look back, I see that there's a car in this lane. I can know that there's a car here even before I check with turning my head before I pull into this lane. There's a car there. But the mirror is not to be my focus. If I'm driving focused on the mirror, I'm not looking at the road. In the same way, if we are looking at the law and we're looking at a system of do's and don'ts and we're saying, okay, I have to do this, I can't do that, we get ourselves looking away from the Lord and looking away from His Word. And the Spirit does not use that to produce in us the character that God desires. And that is the big problem in Galatians. Galatians devotes almost all of its space to that issue, but it is an issue that comes up in many places in the New Testament. And so, yes, Galatians is a rather unusual book because it's the only, well, no, not the only, but it is, of Paul's epistles, the one that has the most narrative in it, because he gives his history. Let me tie together something that I left implicit and didn't say. You remember I was talking about that Paul had been to the area of, around Antioch. We see that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Within Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul says how many times he's been to Jerusalem and how many times he had been to the area of Galatia. So necessarily he's writing to people that he has already visited, but it is necessary that it be before he's been to Jerusalem too many times. And so in order to figure out when it was that he wrote, one has to figure out, well, how many times did he get to this location and how many times did he get to that location? And it's, in my opinion, it's a real stretch to say that Paul ever got to North Galatia, that is the area where the ethnic Galatians lived. That's a real stretch. In my opinion, when your maps will show him getting up into that area, it shows him making a hook. And I don't think he did that on his third missionary journey.
That's Central Turkey.
Central Turkey. And so, if it's the first book that Paul wrote, then we have a lot of background. Because we can read Acts 13 and 14, and we can see what circumstances he was facing. But if he wrote this book to Central Turkey, he would have only been there for a day or two, at absolute max. And it would have been on his third missionary journey instead of on his first missionary journey. And then there's another huge problem that develops. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. So I'll point out the additional problem, and this is a big one in my opinion. In Galatians 2, starting at verse 11, Paul is going to talk about how he opposed something that Peter did. It is not that Peter had abandoned a grace message. He was still proclaiming a message that was by faith alone, through grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. But what happened was Peter refused to eat with Gentiles. And the reason he refused to do that at a certain point in time was because it was politically incorrect because of some of the Jews that had come up from Jerusalem. And rather than have an argument, he just went along and treated the Gentiles as though they were second class. So, let's look at that. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, not that they contradicted it with their words, but they contradicted it by their actions, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So the way that Paul makes his argument here is to say, I told Peter he was wrong. And in this book, we do not see Peter coming to Paul's conclusion. But now let's go to Acts 15. In Acts 15, as a result of difficulties over some of the Jews having a difficult time figuring out what to do with the Gentiles, they had what was called the Jerusalem Decree. Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Oh, let's see, actually, I should have started earlier. I should have started verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when specifically how to incorporate the Gentiles. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Note, Peter is in agreement with Paul. Now, if Paul is writing this book late, after Acts 15, because it's in Acts 16 that people want to say, well, then maybe Paul went to ethnic Galatia. Why wouldn't Paul have said, well, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter was in agreement with me? Why would he say, I had to oppose Peter? The reason he had to say that was Paul wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem Council, before Peter said, yes, I'm in complete agreement with Paul. So there are a number of issues that point to Galatians being early. By the way, Galatians is one of the books that I was thinking about teaching after we have a few of our specials and we've finished some of our travel. So I'd kind of like to do Judges and I'd like to do Galatians. And at this point, I'm open to either or. But
have to take a show of hands.
Judges would be a follow-up on Joshua. I would look at Israel's failure to conquer the land completely. They did well when Joshua was leading them, but the refrain in the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. They went into rebellion against the land covenant. So that's a fascinating book, because we've looked at Joshua and we saw the people doing the best that they ever did in the history of Israel to one of their worst failures. Or we can do Galatians as the next book that we go through. So any preference?
Well, you didn't really put a big selling point on Galatians.
Galatians will be a book that will defend a grace perspective on how to live the Christian life.
You know what, I prefer to do Galatians first, just because we'll be traveling a lot during the summer. I don't want to miss Judges.
So, anyway, those are the two books that I was thinking about doing, and so on. Okay, any other questions? Yes.
Well, just an interest in mechanics and process and economics. If two schools of thought disagree, they tend to write articles about each one, and you read each one, and then often they debate. The same thing with this. So if you have an early Galatians and there's a late Galatians, each one writes something that defends their position. Do you ever debate that?
Oh yeah.
Would you ever have a formal debate of early and late? Just interested in the mechanics.
Sure. Well, here's a fascinating thing. Within liberal circles, almost all liberal New Testament scholars hold to the late date for the book of Galatians. And then it's interesting, they say, and there's this contradiction, and there's that contradiction, and there's the other contradiction. And response articles and so forth, because this is always a necessary background issue for approaching the book of Galatians. What we like to say is, well, why is it that you choose the view of Galatians that produces all of these apparent contradictions and then say, see, it proves that the New Testament is self-contradictory? The better case for a liberal would be if a liberal were able to show that even under the early Galatian theory that there are all these supposed contradictions. So what they do is they prefer the one that is easier to surface apparent contradictions. Within circles that hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, that is, that the Bible in its original writing was without error, it is far more common among people who are conservative, who hold that position, for them to hold the early Galatian theory. It is far easier to answer questions and say, no contradictions. But it's one of those background issues that up until the 1800s, everyone held the North Galatian theory. And the reason for that was that it was not until Sir William Ramsay wrote that what he called a historical commentary on the book of Galatians, it was not until then that there was a full-fledged monograph positing the possibility of a South Galatian, early or south, would be the same notion. So it up until Sir William Ramsay wrote, no one even entertained the idea that it could be a referent to a province rather than the ethnic region. But subsequently, it has been far more common for conservatives to hold an early Galatian theory, a southern Galatian theory, but hardly any liberals hold to a south Galatian theory.
Is there some reason that they don't want early Galatians, a liberal theologian?
It's easy to show apparent contradictions within the New Testament. It's harder if someone articulates a North Galatian theory to be able to explain why certain things aren't contradictory.
So if there's contradictions throughout Galatians, then we can kind of create whatever...
Right, it would be between Galatians and Acts. Such as, one of the notions that comes out of the late date is Paul and Peter were permanently at odds with one another, and they represented two different factions of Christianity. And they never got along. And so then from that perspective, okay, well, we're expecting Peter's books to be opposed to Paul's books. And I mean, it goes on from there. I mean, it is possible. I mean, there are some conservatives who believe that the Bible is without error who do argue for North Galatian. But that's a tough road to hoe. I mean, there are a lot of things that you have to get a little imaginative to resolve some of the apparent contradictions between Acts and Galatians. I'm digressing on digressions, but one of the issues that makes some people reluctant to accept the South Galatian theory is that they think that it requires Paul to have believed about the time that Jesus' ministry began, which would be a little hard to imagine. And the reason for that is because Paul gives dates, number of years between his first and second visits to Jerusalem. So he says after 3 years, and then he says after 14 years. And so now the question becomes, is it after 3 years and after 3 years plus 14? Or is it after 3 years and after 14, including the first 3 years? So is the starting point of the 14 before or after the 3 years is completed? And so if one says that it's after the 3 years ended, then Paul needs to believe about the time that Jesus' ministry began, which would be a problem. So there are all sorts of interesting things that go on in New Testament scholarship. See what I get to spend all my time doing?
A lot of it's very interesting.
Yeah.
I have students write each year on whether it's North Galatian or South Galatian theory. So every year I read papers on that. So
when you grade those papers, if they defend the North Galatian theory well, are they graded down if they don't have your theory?
A student makes a good case for a view that I don't hold, the student is going to get a good grade.
Okay. His theory.
But I will put critiques, and I will make sure to point out weaknesses of the argument, whether the student is arguing for a view I would accept or one that I would reject. We focus very heavily on methodology. And if a student learns good methodology, that student will come to better conclusions over the long haul than if a student learns to be outcome focused. And so the type of argumentation that a student does is going to be indicative of how they will approach other problems.
Mm-hmm. Ah, which leads me right into believe that the Lord's Prayer would have to be the so-called Lord's Prayer.
Sure.
And more or less the disciples' prayer.
Obviously, you're looking at the title, and the John 17 is the passage that
would be
the one that, if we were naming them, that would be an appropriate title for it.
Is that written on here?
No, I did not mention...
Starting at verse 20, I believe.
Yeah. Okay, let's take a look at Matthew 17. We have touched on things related to this, and a year and a half ago I taught on this passage. Within Christianity, this passage that is referred to as the Lord's Prayer is well known. It's often recited every week in churches. It's set to music, churches sing it, and little children memorize it typically at a very young age. So it's a very well-known passage. But it is not well understood. When Jesus says, as we look starting at verse 9 in Matthew 6, "In this manner therefore pray," that has often been taken, "Say these exact words." It has also been taken as, well, he's telling us the order that any of our prayers should take. That first we should focus on the Father and focus upon his character, and then praying for things that he would want, and then praying for food that we would want, and then dealing with others who have sinned against us, and so on and so forth. So it's treated as a template. But there is a problem, there's a huge problem with an assumption that is made by virtually everyone. And that assumption is that this is an individual prayer. That is, that it's praying for God to deal with me and my needs as I reflect on him, his character, and so forth. Taken as an individual prayer. That does not fit this context at all. This passage, I have described the Sermon on the Mount as being like a stump speech. Now, let me define what a stump speech is. We heard a lot of stump speeches in 2016. As political candidates would go here and there, there wasn't always a podium or a place where they would be able to stand and people would be able to hear them. They didn't have microphones. And so if you found a stump that you could climb up on, you'd be higher than the rest of the crowd. Everyone could see you and your voice would carry over all the people that were there. And the objective was to make it so that in each locality you had a number of people that would vote for you. Well, a stump speech is a speech that will be given over and over and over again. And the person goes and stands on this stump in this town, goes and stands on another stump in another town. Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6, are entirely different sermons. It is a sermon that in various forms Jesus would have given at different times. And the reason that he would have given it is that it was setting forth the basic issues that he was challenging the nation of Israel with. Specifically, you remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist came proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, just shortly before Jesus went up on the mountain and preached the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I'd like for us to get a sense of when it is that Jesus began this stump speech. The point where he started doing this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And I have that there in the notes. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now let's look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Clear indication. Prior to this point, Jesus had not been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But let's look at the Gospel of John. Hold your place here in Matthew. And let's go to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, let's start at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the Judean countryside. Better translation, more literal. That is, he left Jerusalem and went into rural Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John, that is John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So Matthew 4 is not at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, is it? Now, when do we find Jesus going to Jerusalem, up to Galilee? Because remember, Matthew says, after John had been thrown into prison, Jesus went to Galilee. So somewhere in John's gospel, we should find the point where Jesus goes to Galilee. We don't find an explicit statement. Well, now John is in prison. But look at John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So as we look at John chapters 1, 2, and 3, Jesus has been ministering all that time. But during the time of John chapters 1, 2, and 3, was Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? No. Now we say, why not? That's a really good question. And there's a really simple answer. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. Jesus didn't need to preach it. Now, the Gospel of John, as we've said many, many times, is designed to bring people from unbelief to believing that Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God, and that they would receive everlasting life. Jesus has always had that message. But as long as John the Baptist was ministering and not in prison, John was the one with the national message. The national message was, when Israel repents, then Christ will set up the millennial kingdom. Matthew doesn't tell us all the details about Jesus having ministered for a period of time. But you remember in John chapter 1, we have Jesus meeting five disciples. And those disciples included John, Andrew, Peter. We've got a number of disciples. But lo and behold, let's look in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. How many sermons have you heard where people say, wow, Jesus met these complete strangers and they immediately followed him? John chapter 1 occurred probably a full 6 months before this. Jesus already knew these guys, and apparently Jesus said, there's going to be a day, and I'm going to come by, and I'm going to say, follow me, and then you're supposed to join me. Meanwhile, you can do what you would normally do. I'll be back. So let's look at why it is that there would have been that national message to repent. Remember, it's associated with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was John the Baptist's message. That was Jesus' message. Matthew 3:2 for John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repentance was in order that the kingdom could be instituted. Background for that. Remember how we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 30? Deuteronomy 30 was saying, after Israel goes into exile because of disobedience, when Israelites scattered all over the world said, ho, we're in our plight because we were in rebellion against the land covenant, and they return to the Lord, then he will gather them and bring them back to Israel. Besides Deuteronomy 30, we also have Leviticus chapter 26. But that's the background for why there was that national message. Now, we've talked about how John's gospel is aimed at bringing people to believe. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts all are very much concerned with, when will Israel get its kingdom? And Jesus' stump speech, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the sermon that he gave 6 months later, the Sermon on the Plain, Luke chapter 6, both of those were designed to say how and when Israel would get its kingdom. That was related to repentance. But remember, John's gospel, believing in Jesus Christ for his free gift of everlasting life, is the only way anyone gets eternal life. But the only way that Israel will get its kingdom is for there to be national repentance. Let me tie the knot a little tighter by going to another passage we've looked at before. Let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And this passage you can correlate to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus, after, according to Luke 24, he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures, they asked him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know, in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He was saying, I'm not going to tell you the date. That's above your pay grade. But I believe that Jesus did say more than, I'm not going to tell you the date. I believe that he also said, that will happen when Israel repents. I better say something here. So this is a digression, a very small one. There is a huge difference between repentance and the fruits of repentance. If you look at the book of Luke, Luke, in the section talking about John the Baptist's ministry, was challenging people after they had repented to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Why is that significant? The national repentance that Israel will do, that's described briefly in Romans 11 and some other passages, will have to be so quick, because what will happen is Israel will see the sign of the Son of Man in the sky. They'll look, they'll live, they'll be like, oh, yeah, he's our Messiah. They'll believe in him. And then, according to Zechariah, there will be repentance. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn as one would mourn over an only son. There will be repentance. But Jesus is on his way down. And when he puts his foot on the ground, second coming, everything's heading from that point to completing the Battle of Armageddon and leading into him setting up the kingdom. How much time is there going to be for Israel to change its behavior? Zero. What's necessary for them is national repentance, not national fruits of repentance. They're going to look and they're going to say, oh, we've always blamed God. God seemed to abandon us, and here we are in this plight, but now we get it. We were in rebellion, and we're just getting what we deserved under the terms of the covenant. He's our Messiah. Oh, here we thought he was our enemy, and yet he was the one that substituted for us. They're going to suddenly realize they were all wrong. They'll believe, and then they'll realize, hey, we were backwards. We were sideways against God. National repentance is going to happen like that. National repentance is not talking about them changing their lives. It's going to be the realization, oh, we were wrong. We got it all wrong. God was right all along. And that's what national repentance will be.
But it's subsequent to the second coming.
It's subsequent to their believing. I think it's going to be as they look at him as he's fixing to come down. The way it's described in Matthew 24, I'd say it's while he's fixing to come.
You think it'll be every Jew at that point?
Yes. Okay. The Romans 11 says, then all Israel shall be saved. every Jewish person, planet Earth, is going, I get it. Every single one.
But at that point, there's a fairly decimated population.
Oh, yes. There, in the book of Revelation, we see the population just absolutely decimated. And so the number of people that will be on planet Earth at that point is going to be significantly reduced, and the number of Jews will be significantly reduced. But every Jew on planet Earth that's alive at that moment, they're going to get it.
And they will recognize that as the second coming, not the first.
I would say so, because Zechariah says they will look upon him whom they pierced and will mourn as one would mourn over an only son. So I thought it was probably important for me to go through that repentance doesn't equal they change their whole life. Because there won't be time. What God is looking for is the recognition. It's our plight that we're suffering for. It's not everyone was Guinness. It's going to be, we blew it, God said, and we went the opposite way. We were in rebellion against the land covenant. We rejected Messiah. We are in our plight because we deserve it. Israel will not be capable of doing that apart from national belief. But there will be national belief, and right after that, national repentance. It'll be that fast. Okay, so now let's look at Acts 3, 19 and 20. Now, when this is preached, almost every preacher treats this as individual. But this is saying to the nation, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And see, the preacher will get up there and say, well, if you repent, you'll have your sins forgiven. The sins that it's talking about here is the national rejection of the Messiah. I mean, look at how he's described that in the preceding context. He's talked about in verse 14. Well, back up to 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. I mean, Pilate didn't want to crucify him. He was wanting to wash his hands of the whole thing. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Peter and John have just healed a man there in the temple, described earlier in the chapter. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. You arranged for Jesus to be crucified because you hadn't really figured out who he is, as did also your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing. Remember in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father is fixed by his own authority. That was given in answer to the question, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, second coming, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, including the kingdom. Kingdom as theocracy, as originally invested by the Lord, not as the human king type of situation that happened with Saul and David and so on. It's a restoration to the way that God had originally set it up. Theocracy with Jesus Christ being king. But notice he's saying, when repentance has occurred, Jesus won't be up in heaven anymore. He'll come down. So this is talking about a national sin and a national restoration. It's talking about second coming and millennium being triggered by repentance by the nation. In keeping with Deuteronomy 30, in keeping with Leviticus chapter 26. This is why John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is why when John was no longer preaching it, Jesus began in Matthew 4:17 to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Deuteronomy 30 and Leviticus 26 both make it clear that Israel will not be blessed by God in the way he has promised until national repentance happens first. Now, why is this important? The Sermon on the Mount is treated about my individual relationship with God. When everyone, when anyone's praying that prayer, they're thinking, me, myself, I, and God. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that is a sermon for God to set up, through Jesus, the millennial kingdom. That is what the sermon, Lord's Prayer is about. It's not me, myself, and I. It's Israel praying for the Lord to establish the millennial kingdom. Whole different context. That's not the way the passage is normally treated. So that's why I had to take the time to set it up, because it's entirely different than the way people have treated that passage. So, the key to the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. Israel lacked righteousness. The fact that Israel lacked righteousness meant they needed to repent in order that the kingdom could be established. Let's look at the issue of righteousness. I've listed passages. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Says, right at the beginning of the sermon, the first thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you remember the argument for kingdom of heaven equaling kingdom of God? In Matthew chapter 19, I've two verses, verses 23 and 24, one uses kingdom of heaven and the other uses kingdom of God, talking about the same thing. Kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God are talking about the millennial kingdom. Not something that's here right now. It's talking about something future. Jesus is seeking to get Israel ready for the millennium. So he's saying, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. Now look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is connected with the kingdom of heaven. Look at 5:19. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the passage I was planning to camp on for tonight. We'll talk about that on a future day, so I won't take time on it right now. But you can see that verse raises a lot of questions. 6:13, end of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 6:33, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And 7:21, near the end. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Righteousness is regularly connected up here with the kingdom. Israel, again, in keeping with what John the Baptist is saying and with what Jesus is saying, the nation needs to repent in order to receive the kingdom. The nation is unrighteous. They will not receive the kingdom prior to their national repentance, in keeping with Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. So now that prepares us to start looking at individual points within this. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, is in the midst of this connection between righteousness and the kingdom within the book of Matthew. All those passages between 5:3 and 7:21, they are all in Jesus' stump speech. They are all as he is proclaiming his party platform. The platform he's presenting is not the inauguration of a president after he's elected. It is talking about the institution of the millennial kingdom under the King of Kings. But Israel has to be properly prepared so they can receive it. He can't give it until they meet the condition. So therefore, he's setting up for them the need for them nationally to repent so they can receive the kingdom.
Now, at this time, would it require 100% of the nation, or would it be
some level
that's acceptable?
My suspicion is it's 100%. That's the way it is set forth in Romans 11, and I take it that that has set the bar. So I don't find other passages that exactly answer that question, but based upon Romans 11, I take it that that is the expectation or the requirement.
Don't you think that had the leadership believed that, I mean, were they most of the reason that it wasn't instituted?
I would say it is a huge part of it, because what we find, we have some fascinating passages in John 12. John 12, after Jesus' seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus, pronounces, although he had done so many signs before them, nevertheless, they did not believe. But then we have a fascinating follow-up in verse 42, where it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but they refused to confess him, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I put that together saying, if many within the Sanhedrin, which there was a majority within the 71-member Sanhedrin of Sadducees, and the Sadducees would have universally rejected him. If you have less than 36 being Pharisees among the rulers, let's put it high, let's say there were 30. How many people out of 30 would you need to have in order to say many?
Most.
Yeah, you have to have at least a substantial minority. So I'd say many might be 12. Now, if he's saying out of that group you had, say, 12 out of 30 believing, even among the rulers, what kind of percentage might you have had among the populace? Because he's saying if there were if there was a substantial minority among the leaders, probably was a very good reception within the populace. But Jesus does withdraw or stop trying to persuade the nation in Matthew chapter 12 because of the formal rejection by the Pharisees in Matthew 12 of him as Messiah. So it does seem that the national rejection by the national leadership is treated by Jesus as determinative of what would be done for the nation. And so a passage like those hints at the idea of 100%. It doesn't state it, but it looks like that's the requirement. And I would say that Romans 12 expects 100%.
But in the second coming, do you think that there's some kind of forward pointer that the leadership might have a lot to do with people recognizing, or do you think it's just going to be...
He's going to be... His sign, where he's going to be visible, is going to be visible to the whole earth before he sets down on planet Earth. And Israel will have national belief and national repentance based on seeing him.
Okay, so probably not that much of leadership.
So leadership may be bypassed with the imagery that's given to us in Matthew 24. Yes, Diane?
What is that passage where he comes and he splits the sky? I mean, what is that passage?
Well, Matthew 24 is one in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, so that's setting up here a context for this prayer as being one of ultimately, Lord, set up your kingdom. But Israel, before they can set up the kingdom, has to be ready for that. So Jesus said in 6:9a, he gave the manner in which they ought to pray. He's not saying, recite this prayer. He's not saying you have to pray exactly these words. So in 6:9a says, in this manner therefore pray. And so I would argue that the manner that he's looking at is in accordance with this meaning. The meaning here is related to the prerequisites for God establishing the kingdom. So first, he starts with our Father in heaven. Let your name be sanctified. 6:9b. Now it's very important to recognize he doesn't say my Father. He doesn't even just say Father. But he says our Father. Now, the person that comes to the book of Matthew and thinks, oh, Jesus' ministry just started when he ran into the four guys and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. One would have to say, well, they might not know what it means for God to be their Father. But Jesus has already spoken the words of John 1, John 2. John 3. He has taught his disciples as he was interacting in their presence with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was very puzzled when Jesus said, need to be born from above. And Jesus explained being born from above in that passage. Well, if one is born from above, who becomes their Father? God. Remember how John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. Now, it's important for us to note, to whom did Jesus address the Sermon on the Mount? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. We'll back up a little bit. And seeing the multitudes, and I would say that most of the multitudes would have been people who already had been part of John the Baptist's ministry. And John the Baptist, as we see in John 3:36, was already made believing in Jesus Christ a front and center issue. So I would say that most of these crowds are people that had been exposed to John the Baptist's ministry, and I would say the vast majority of these people would be believers. But then it says, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. He's teaching his disciples.
At that point, there's 12, not just 4.
No, there aren't yet 12. There are at least 5.
I thought you were trying to say this isn't chronological.
I wouldn't say that all 12 would be there, because it's not until chapter 9 of Matthew that Matthew joins. So we don't know exactly how many, but I would say Matthew is not part of this yet. When I say that Matthew is not chronological, I mean not chronological at a microscopic level, but he won't have something a whole year out of sequence. It may be, he may arrange within a section on a topical point rather than exactly putting first, second, third, fourth. But it's generally chronological. So it's not non-chronological, it just isn't absolutely chronological in Matthew. And I would say the same about all 4 of the Gospels, that there are details that may be out of sequence. For example, in Luke, when Luke is describing the ministry of John the Baptist, he says, well, it ended up in him being imprisoned. Well, his imprisonment happened later in sequence, but since he's talking about him, he just finished out, well, this is where it went. And so we have some things that are out of sequence in that way, but not entirely out of sequence. So I would argue he's talking to believers, and as he's speaking to believers, he's able to say, our Father. Not just my Father, but our Father. And in looking at Hebrews 3:1 and 2:11, it pictures how it is that the Father becomes the Father of both Jesus Christ as well as Father of believers. That both the sanctifier and those who are sanctified are of one Father. For which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call believers brethren. Now notice he says here, let your name be sanctified, or hallowed be your name, as our translations usually say. It does not mean your name is holy, but it's saying let your name be holy, which is talking about how people will approach God. You know, when you hear people talk about the man upstairs, that's not treating God as set apart. It's really treating him as though he's not very important. And Israel had a real problem of not treating God as he is. Now, Leviticus chapter 11, which I've mentioned, verses 44 and 45, speaks about how God is holy. The God of Israel is holy. But what is it that God means when he says, what is it that would sanctify God's name? Let's look at a few passages in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah is actually looking at Israel, and he is pronouncing woes on Jerusalem at this point. Isaiah writes prior to the captivity, but he is warning a nation that is ready to abandon God and to turn to Egypt and other countries to deliver them from the Assyrians. That's not what they're supposed to do. Let's start at verse 22, near the end of the chapter. Therefore says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. So it's looking at Abraham the believer, but I think it's also looking at Abraham as standing for his progeny. And redemption in the Old Testament is regularly, the redemption of Israel is regularly attached to the Exodus, where God purchased the nation of Israel, in a sense, through his deliverance of them. He said, I delivered you, so you owe me. I bought you. Concerning the house of Jacob, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, concerning Israel. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob. They will regard God as holy, and they will fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit, they rebelled against God, will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine. It is as they have come into national repentance that Israel will be described as hallowing God's name. And then instead of him having to curse them, he will be able to bless them. And Isaiah is looking forward to that day. Here they are ready to plunge into captivity because of their rebellion. But hope is being held out because there will be a day when Israel will hallow God's name. Well, the first step of them hallowing God's name is going to be for them to repent. Say, we've been in rebellion. It's not God's fault, the plight we're facing. It's our fault. We've been in rebellion. Let's look at Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel wrote while they were in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel 36. And here we'll start at we'll start at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, and Ezekiel is called that 90 times. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land before the captivity, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me was their way was like the uncleanness of woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. And I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They didn't hallow it. They didn't sanctify it. They profaned it by their rejection of me and their drifting into idolatry. But I had concern for my holy name. God had made promises in his name that he would not obliterate the nation, that he would bless them in the ways that he promised to Abraham. So he said, I had concern, verse 21, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do this not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is a description of the new covenant. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God, and so forth. Israel will sanctify the Lord's name when they repent, and he's able to regather them from all the nations of the world, and those nations are looking and they're saying, wow, look what God did. And it will cause them to worship the Lord. Hallowed be your name. National repentance is step one.
And national repentance is, it sounds different than individual repentance.
Yeah, it's where the whole nation recognizes.
The recognition of their part in the fact that, that their kingdom hasn't come.
Right. That they have been in rebellion against the land covenant. So let's go back to Matthew 6. So when he says here in verse 10a, your kingdom come, prerequisite to that is that his name be hallowed among them. That instead of being in rebellion, that they're saying, Lord, we want to please you. They're not going to have time to carry that out. They're not going to have time for the fruits of repentance. But the national repentance, the nation is going to recognize, we have been in rebellion. And they will hallow his name. That leads, then, of course, we've talked about your let your kingdom come. In Acts 1, 6 and 7, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and following, when Israel repents, then God will restore all things, which will include the kingdom. Then it says, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Well, God does his will in heaven. So he's here saying that they are to pray, God, bring about the time where your will be done on earth as completely as your will is done in heaven. That is praying for the millennium to be here. That's praying for him to be sitting on the throne of David, ruling over planet Earth directly and dealing with unrighteousness immediately. So it's for his will to be done on earth to the same degree, the same measure as which it is done in heaven.
John, is there a need for prayer in the millennium?
It would appear so. As I read some of the passages about there being, it looks from descriptions in Joel And Acts 2, that there will be activities consistent with that. So my suspicion would be yes. I haven't asked that question. I've assumed it, but I'll take a little closer look on that.
Along the same lines, what about the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit will have an exceedingly active role in the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
Because his spirit, I mean, the Lord will Isaiah 54 describes that no one will need to say to his neighbor to hear the Lord, because the Lord himself will teach the children. And the ministry of the Spirit that we see right now is only, shall we say, like a down payment on what he's going to be doing within the millennial kingdom, because the ministries of the Holy Spirit are a vital aspect of the new covenant, and all of the unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new covenants will be in their full fruition for Israel. And the outpouring of the Spirit is described in new covenant passages. We can take a moment and look at Jeremiah 31, which is one of the passages, but a very clear one. Yes. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. That means with the entire nation. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, this is time of the law, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, into their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, their sins, a sin I will remember no more, and so forth. Other passages that are talking about the new covenant mention the Holy Spirit explicitly. And you remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? He was teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he was saying, You mean you haven't figured out any of the New Covenant passages? And so, yes, the Holy Spirit will have a very active role.
Is the Holy Spirit the vehicle through which a believer prays to the Father through the Son?
It can be expressed that way. The Holy Spirit is another advocate, as the Son is an advocate, and Jesus promised not to leave us without an advocate when he went to be with the Father. He sent the Holy Spirit then to be an advocate in his place, and as such, he mediates certain things that Jesus initially mediated. So, yes, that's an answer to your question.
So I could say the Holy Spirit is a conduit in that sense?
In that sense.
Okay.
In that sense. Yeah.
So when Jesus comes back now, he's coming back as a lion and not a lamb, and he talks about, you know, the devil being thrown into the pit. Is he going to be like spun DDT into the pit, or like, are we going to get to see all this stuff, or like?
We don't have all the details we might want, but I wouldn't be surprised if we see it. I think the Lord's going to want to announce it.
Is he he going to be coming down on like full armor, like ready to go?
Kind of looks like he's going to be ready to go. But okay, let's... I'd like us to take a look a little bit after the Lord's Prayer, 633. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those two concepts are tied together very, very closely. And all these things shall be added to you. And what he's speaking about with all these things are all the things that we worry about. He said, our needs will be taken care of. But notice this is not speaking from the perspective of during the kingdom. This is, we're supposed to seek it, both his kingdom and his righteousness. This is a statement that's being made for before, that we are supposed to focus upon what God's plan is. When I say we, Israel was particularly being challenged by Jesus. This is not exactly aimed at the church, although there are aspects of it that are quite pertinent to us. But they were to seek that which was coming, both his kingdom and his righteousness. And meanwhile, the details will be added to us. Why is that important? As we look now at the next petition within the Lord's Prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. My impression of the millennium is there isn't going to be a food shortage. But this is a prayer meanwhile, as these disciples are supposed to announce this kingdom and that Israel was supposed to repent, and that they're praying that Israel will repent so that the kingdom can be established, they're going to undergo a lot of persecution as a result of their ministry. And they're not going to be working their 40-hour-a-week jobs. So they have an easy time entering into deprivation. And he's saying to those who are going to be ministering to seek to bring the kingdom about, ask God to supply your need. So this isn't praying for daily bread during the millennium. This is for those who are ministering this truth to be praying for God to supply their needs. So give us this day our daily bread. As they're ministering, as they're undergoing persecution, as they're being chased from one city to the next, as they're in fear for their lives, they are to be praying for God to be meeting their needs so that they can continue to minister.
So are you talking about the tribulation here, or no?
No.
Okay.
This is the disciples, as they would go out, Jesus is saying, I'm preparing you for something. He's actually giving a pretty strong hint that they're going to be ministering before the kingdom is going to come. Okay. Pretty strong hint that this is going to be at least somewhat delayed. It isn't, okay, I'm here, and now we're just going to set this all up. It's, I'm going to have you carrying out a message, and you're going to have some needs along the way. He's not directly saying there's going to be a bit of a delay, but he's hinting at it.
Okay.
And then in 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is going to be areas where they have caused offense or they've sinned against others, in particular, others who are ministering this truth. and so forth, if they start fighting amongst each other because, oh, so-and-so said this about me, and you know, I don't want anything to do with him. If they start bickering among themselves, as we see them doing all the way through the Gospels, who's the greatest? And all those kinds of problems, they're going to be distracted from carrying out their ministry. So when there are sins and offenses that have occurred, they're needing to forgive one another. But notice, they're asking the Lord to forgive them as they have forgiven others. This is not talking about a heaven-hell issue. He's talking to people who are already believers, and we have discussed many times that forgiveness is an interpersonal rather than a legal issue. That is, it's making it so that we can function together. And so they are to be forgiving as God has forgiven them. Many people have twisted this passage into, if I'm unforgiving, I'm going to go to the lake of fire. And this has nothing to do with that. It is, if they are unforgiving, if they cannot translate what God has done in his graciousness to them into their relationships with others, they're living in open contradiction of their message of national repentance, are they not? Because the nation is to reflect God's righteousness as a result of repentance.
So did Paul take this in Colossians 3:13? You know, for example, Paul says something similar, forgive as you have been forgiven. Did he look back at this, or is this kind of a totally new church time grace statement of Paul? So sometimes I contrast those two, you know, because I'm mistakenly thinking this Lord's Prayer is for me, and people pray that. Just wanted the context of that.
Sure. The context is somewhat different, but the ideas are very similar between them. The Colossians passage is dealing with body of Christ, whereas this is dealing with the remnant within Israel, the believing remnant, and that. But yet, the concepts are very similar. And I believe that Paul did know the book of Matthew. My date for Matthew is very early, and I think that Paul wanted Luke to write because it would be easier to use a different book in the Gentile mission field. But I am quite sure that Paul knew Matthew. He does quote from Luke, interestingly.
John, I frequently hear this verse 6:12 recited as sins, forgive us our sins. What is the proper translation, and why is that distinction made?
Well, here he's speaking about debts, which I think is a broader term. It can deal also with offenses. An offense, Matthew 18 talks about offenses, but one may offend someone without it having actually been sin. I think it's a broader concept than sin. Okay, for example, let me deal with offenses in a little broader context. As we look in the epistles, we look at 1 Corinthians or we look at Romans, both of those books make it clear that we have the right to eat meat. But in the Greek world, when someone ate meat, it normally arrived from a different kind of butcher than we would think of. The temple of a false god would have been the butcher. It would have been sacrificed to idols. So when people ate meat, they were eating something that had been used in demonic worship. Paul makes it clear we have the right to eat meat, even if the meat had come from a butcher shop that was controlled by a temple. But someone else may say, well, since that is related to demonic worship, we shouldn't eat that. So now the one person eats in front of this other person, and that person says, well, I guess maybe I can eat too, but I really don't feel good about it because I think I'm contradicting biblical truth. The person goes ahead and eats, but is saying, I think I'm sinning while I'm eating. And Paul says that has given an offense to the person who is caused to eat that would have otherwise avoided it. And so the person who was eating wasn't trying to sin, but has caused a problem for another believer. Now, it does not mean that if someone says, well, you know, I don't like you eating meat, so don't eat meat in front of me, I'm offended. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the person who would be caused to do something against their conscience because they see someone else doing it. And so offense is a broader term than sin, because the eating meat wasn't sin, but if a person eats meat knowing that this particular brother might then join and have all sorts of, wow, God's going to do me in because I ate meat and I wasn't supposed to be. And he's saying, that's destroying this brother, even though the person wasn't trying to. It's an offense.
And the term dead is consistent with the concept of interpersonal fellowship.
Right.
Thank you.
Yeah, so it's a broader concept than sin. It includes sin, but it's not limited to.
Okay, yeah, I was, thank you.
So, in Matthew chapter 18 goes into the issue of offenses in more detail. So now, we come to the last passage, which again is typically interpreted in a me, myself, I way. And it should not be understood that way. Says, do not bring us into trial. And the word for trial there is pyrosmos. But rescue us from the evil one, 6:13a. Now the New Testament, for example, Revelation 3:10, which we talked about in a question-answer session within the last month, is a passage that properly punctuated would say, I also, Jesus Christ speaking, will keep you from the hour of pyrosmos, the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the dwellers of earth. The pyrosmos in that passage is talking about the seven-year tribulation. And I believe that that's what it's talking about here. Daniel chapter 9 predicted, remember the 70 heptads, the 77. It said that there would be that last week, the 70th week, the seven-year tribulation yet to come. That was something that was predicted, and it was something that was going to have to come. And what I see them saying here, or what Jesus is urging, do not bring us into trial. Do not bring us into the tribulation. See, Israel has no rapture that will protect them from entering the tribulation. So remember I said earlier, there are some parts of this prayer that they're not related to the church, because we are promised that we will not enter wrath. We will not enter the tribulation. We will not enter that pyrosmos. And I give a little bit of detail here. It's not individual focused. It's for the nation. Now, there's a contextual validation of the idea that this is the time of the tribulation. Notice that he explains the reason for that in 6:13b. The first word in 6:13b is for. He's giving an explanation. He's saying the reason that we're praying for you not to let us enter into Hierosmos is because yours is the kingdom. So he's saying, since the kingdom belongs to you, and since you haven't established that, but you will establish the kingdom, do not lead us into that terrible 7 years that happens before the kingdom. Again, no individual focus. This is national focus. Now, is it when it says, but deliver us from evil, as some translations say, they think it's evil in general, but it has the word the in front of it. I would take it the evil one. But now the question is the evil one Satan, or is the evil one the Antichrist? Well, it's either Satan as represented by the Antichrist, or it's the Antichrist in the place of Satan. They're overlapping ideas. So I'm not going to be insistent on which way you go on that, because they're overlapping in the sense that one represents the other, or one is doing the work of the other. So what he's saying is, pray that here, as you're ministering this truth, Father, please let Israel hallow your name. Let your will be done on earth to the same degree as it's done in heaven. And as we're going out and ministering and suffering deprivation, give us the food that we need each day. And cause us to have a forgiving attitude towards our fellow believers, just like you forgave us. And please spare us from being the ones that enter into the 7-year tribulation. And deliver us from the evil one. And why does he give that last petition? The word for introduces a reason or an explanation. The reason for requesting that God not bring us into trial, but rescue us from the evil one, is because the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever belong to God. God is the one who has the right to determine the timing of all these things. But Jesus is urging his disciples to pray for the establishment of the kingdom. And if the kingdom is going to be established, or when the kingdom is established, a prerequisite for that is that Israel be ready for it. Israel needs to repent. But before Israel is going to be able to repent, the message has had to go out. And as the message goes out, those who carry the message are going to be persecuted. So they need to pray for the strength that God will give them to give them their food and to engender a forgiving spirit among them so that they can stand up to all the pressure that they're going to face and continue to minister boldly.
So So could we pray this for Israel?
We absolutely can.
Should we?
I think we should. Because as we look at Acts 1:8, the disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Said it's not for you to know the times. It's going to happen, but I'm not going to give you the date. But he challenged them with Acts 1:8. Let's go there. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Part of their message that they were carrying was how Israel would receive its kingdom. And after Pentecost, we have Peter preaching Acts 3:19 and following. And in Paul's last sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts 28, he is speaking to Jewish unbelievers, and he speaks in terms of the kingdom being offered. It is a message for Israel that the church is responsible to carry. Even though we know that Israel is not going to respond to it nationally during the church. It will be after the church is raptured. But we are still, there hasn't been a removal of that message for us to carry. So it's a fascinating thing. It's an entirely different way of looking at that prayer in Matthew 6. Totally different than the way that people normally look at that passage. But it's in keeping with what Jesus is doing of announcing in his stump speech, Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he says it's at hand, he was saying, it's ready to be offered. Now we know that it won't actually be able to happen for at least 7 years from now. If the rapture happens now, it will be 7 years after that. But it's still a message for Israel. One thing I find very encouraging is let's turn to Romans 11, and we'll finish with that. We know that it is a very, very small minority of Jewish people that believe. Very, very small. But although it's a very small percentage of them, the hardening that has come upon Israel is not total. Here in Romans 11, Paul is describing things, and he says that the hardening is partial. Let's see. Let me first call your attention, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. But I am not finding partial hardening, and I'm forgetting exactly where it is in the verse.
Right before that, 25.
Okay, yes, very good. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The hardening is partial. It is not complete. There are a number of Jewish believers. I have a number of friends that are Jewish believers. The hardening is partial. Something else that's an interesting thing that Arnold Fruchtenbaum has maintained, that as he has talked with many, 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 many Jewish believers all around the world, he's asked them, was it through a Jewish person or through a Gentile that you became a believer? And he said that except for those whose parents led them to believe as young children, that he has run into very, very, very few that became a believer through the ministry of a Jewish person. Why? Because they look at that Jewish person, they say, you've abandoned us. And they say, I won't listen to you. But a Gentile speaking to them, they say, okay, well, Christianity is a legitimate message for a Gentile to believe. And so out of politeness, they will often hear the message. They'll hear you out. And Arnold said, he's run into very, very, very few who became, very, very few of the Jewish believers he's encountered that became believers through the ministry of another Jew, generally through the ministry of a Gentile. One of the things that is fascinating in Israel is that among the tour guides, they keep seeing believers, and they keep hearing the message, and they keep seeing the love that that believers coming over to Israel have for Israel and for the Jewish people. And you hear about tour guides that come to believe in Jesus Christ because of all the Christians that are ministering to them as they're leading them around Israel and showing them the land. It's a fascinating thing. And we pray for our tour guide, Avi. And, you know, all along you hear him speak very highly of the New Testament. And some misunderstandings of some of the things, but very favorable towards the New Testament. And you just say, God has put him into a position where he has repeated exposure to people who are ministry. One of the things that our pastor does is every trip he makes to Israel, he uses the same guy, which gives repeated opportunity to deepen the relationship. And so it's just a fascinating thing. And I think it's definitely a prayer that we can pray with the realization that we're already guaranteed, verse 13a, we're not going to experience the tribulation. But how often it's treated as something trite or just something to be memorized word for word without understanding what it means. Any other questions? Yes, Dean.
Completely off the subject. So when the kingdom is complete, as far as, you know, reestablished as the kingdom here, is God still going to be omnipresent and omni-everything? Or is it going to be, like, him as an actual figure walking around and you have to go, like, are we going to be able to eat stuff? What kind of food is God? So many questions.
Well, okay. Jesus ate in John 21 in his resurrection body.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He was visible in physical form. People saw his wounds and so forth. But he didn't cease being the omnipresent, omniscient God.
Okay.